We've got a lot of work to do tonight because I've, gotten off the trail a couple of times the last four lessons. So we'll have a blitzkrieg here, but I'll do the best I can not to overly rush it. We are down to verse 32, and this is where the solution to all of what we've been discussing the last couple of days is found. And this solution takes into consideration problem-solving devices that the human mind is not generally accustomed to. And for you to properly process this problem-solving device this evening, it is probably very necessary that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Only the Holy Spirit can metabolize this one. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the opportunity to gather here in order to continue our advance in your plan and to do so within the confines of your eternal Logos. This evening it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things that we're about to examine, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, our advance down the trail, that we might be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a result. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are at verse 32, and there is a mandate in verse 31 that cannot be accomplished by means of human energy. And I'd like to remind you of verse 31 in corrected translation. It says, "All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, as well as along with all evil." Now, in order to remove all of these things from our souls, our lifestyle, our behavior patterns, we're going to have to move into verse 32 to find out how it is done. It is a command for loving kindness and forgiveness in the management of interpersonal relationships with fellow believers. Now, that's really the easy part, is managing your affairs with fellow believers, and then you move to your neighbor, and finally you get involved with doing this with your enemies. That's the gut check of momentum testing. This verse begins, as you may recall last evening, with the preposition de, that's D-E, and it is going to be translated but, and then we have genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, genomai, which means become, but become. And it is a present tense that is customary, and I want to remind you of this in our review, because the customary present is important here. It is action which may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer recovers from reversionism. And the recovery, as you recall, is a nine-step process. When you're in carnal living, there must be a process and procedure for recovery, in other words, regaining the power of the Holy Spirit. And then from that point on, you resume your spiritual life at wherever you were. I'd like to take just a quick moment to review this. Davis and I have been discussing leaving, or at least acquiring for him, some of these visuals. And the Colonel was nice enough to give me this first one. And I'd like to put it up. It's the gratitude gauge. And it shows the problem-solving devices. And when you are out of fellowship, you're at zero on the gratitude gauge, as you all well know. The process and procedure for recovery is rebound, confession alone to God alone, the result of which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, as well as restored fellowship with God. And when this occurs, then you're able to resume your spiritual life. But where does that resumption occur? Well, there are a lot of factors that you have to consider in answering that question. If you are always current on rebound, and let's assume, I'm trying to build everybody's ego here, let's assume that you're already functioning over here in the sophisticated spiritual life, that you're functioning over here in spiritual adulthood. If you're current on rebound, once you reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit and fellowship with God, you resume your spiritual life wherever you were when you checked out under personal sin. But if you spend a prolonged time at zero, if you wallow around out here in carnal thought, carnal living, developing wheel tracks of wickedness, then there's going to be a degeneracy of thought, a loss of thought in your soul with regard to doctrinal concepts. In other words, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. And as a result of that, then there is a degeneracy, a tailing off here, and you peel back down, let's say, to the faith rest drill. So when you are filled with the Holy Spirit after rebound, then you resume your spiritual life at faith rest drill. Then you have to start the studying process again and restructure all of these wheel tracks of righteousness and move the gauge back up. The ultimate is occupation with Christ. And we did a little bit of work on that in our studies over the past 4 hours. Now, the recovery process is demonstrated in our 9-step program for reversion recovery. And we'll get a copy of this to Davis as well. I've been trying to distinguish the difference in my classes over the last couple of years. A furor erupted here a while back. It seems some were trying to merge metanoeo and homologeo into the process and procedure for rebound recovery. That metanoeo was somehow a part of rebound, and that this was a requirement, that you feel sorry for your sins, or that you have guilt about your sins, or that you just swear you're going to do better, or, oh God, this, that, and the other thing. And that is not the case. So I then took it upon myself in St. Louis to try and put some emphasis on the differentiation between the two concepts. Obviously, there's something there with metanoeo, but what is it? And what part does it play in a recovery process? Is it a part of the homologeo, confession, regaining fellowship, modus operandi? And the answer to that is no, it's not, but nevertheless, it's there. How does it fit in? And it fits in this way. You can move along making decisions on a faulty inventory, decisions from a position of weakness, and you can believe that you're right about what you're doing. And then suddenly, through the Word of God or whatever, it suddenly dawns on you one day that that is wrong. I've been wrong about this. Well, you, at that point, when you say, I was right about this yesterday, I believe that. Today I see I'm wrong. So yesterday I'm right, today I'm wrong. And I think I need to make some changes here. Well, what have you done? You have changed your mind about this particular thought process or action that you are committing or thinking. So what you say in your own mind to yourself is, I've been wrong about that. Now, if it's a sin, then you've got to make some arrangements with God about this thing, because you've been committing sins and therefore have been out of fellowship. So metanoeo simply says, I admit to myself that I've been wrong about this. Now, that in no way restores you to fellowship with God. It in no way re-empowers you with the filling of the Holy Spirit. All you've done is admit to yourself you've been wrong. Now what do you do about it? Well, you can do the wrong thing. You can say, well, I'm going to light some candles. I'm going to give more money to the church. I'm going to volunteer to teach prep school. I'm going to work more around the church, and I'm going to go visit the sick and the shut-ins. Blah, blah, blah. You come with all these things you're going to do because you realize you've been wrong and you want to make it up to God. Well, that doesn't do squat, as you well know. So you can do the wrong thing after you realize that you're wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way kind of concept is just as bad as a wrong thing done in a wrong way. So what do you do here? The right thing to do is to confess the sins to God, homologeo. And confession is all that is required in 1 John 1:9, and it is a third-class condition. It's led off with I, and then you move into the protasis. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just, etc. So after you get through with the protasis, what we do is all over with. The only thing we're asked to do in the protasis is confess, homologeo. And then after that, it begins talking about what God does. What God does is forgive us. And so the way we get things cracking with the recovery is homologeo. That's stage two. But you have to come to the realization yourself that you're wrong and therefore need to confess the sin. And then you move into the process and procedure of 1 John 1:9. Homologeo, confession alone to God alone. Then you move into the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's stage three, the first spiritual skill. Didaktos, to be taught under the Holy Spirit's mentorship, the second spiritual skill. The fifth area is coming to a an academic understanding of a certain doctrine that may be taught in Bible class. When you get academic understanding, the volition is challenged. Do you believe this? Do you reject it? It's up to you. Your volition is free. But if you say, yes, I believe that, then you move to epinosis. The Holy Spirit puts it into your stream of consciousness as metabolized doctrinal truth. You now understand a portion of God's thought process. It's now yours. It's in the stream of consciousness, and it's sectioned off into the necessary areas of the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. There it is available for recall. The Holy Spirit puts it down on the hard disk of the soul, the brain, available for recall up into the conscious mind under pressure for application. So number seven is hupomnesco, the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. He brings it to your attention when needed, and therefore your volition is challenged again. Am I going to use this doctrine to apply to this situation or not? And if you do utilize it, then you're at stage eight, which is kat ergazomai. This verse has to do with raising a crop to the point of production of fruit. And when you make application of doctrine to your life, that is divine good production. And that's stage eight, kat ergazomai, production of fruit, or the application of doctrinal truth to life and circumstances. If that becomes your behavior pattern and your lifestyle, and you continue down the trail in that manner, you eventually will achieve experiential sanctification. And the ninth level here is misthos. That's the word for rewards. It makes reference to escrow blessings in time as well as in eternity. So that's how you recover from the process. And when Genemai says here, but become, it means become something that you are not now. You're not involved in this now because you've been involved in all kinds of anger and bitterness and hatred toward your fellow man. Therefore, the customary present says that this action may be reasonably expected to occur when the believer recovers from reversionism. And this refers not only to rebound recovery, but also to one's advance towards sophisticated problem solving, which requires inculcation of biblical truth. The active voice, the believer who recovers from reversionism, produces the action of the verb by becoming a grace-oriented person. The imperative mood here is a positive mandate to perform this modus operandi. And the expression of grace, which is commanded, comes next in the noun Christos. You have to hold this thing. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Christos. And that is the word for kind. And we developed that a little more last evening and discovered that it actually means the performance of gracious acts toward other people. And that's how you're kind to people, the performance of gracious acts. And so the customary present is also the tense of repeated action or habitual action. And what that means is you developed a character trait, you developed a lifestyle or a behavior pattern, wheel tracks of righteousness. And so what we're ordered to do then is change our lifestyle, change our behavior patterns, and convert them over to doctrinal concepts and then function under those. This is therefore a mandate for enrollment in this 9-step recovery program. And what we have here then is an order to advance to spiritual adulthood to the point of utilizing all 10 of these problem-solving devices that we've noted on the gratitude gauge. Now, when you decide to take on the task of becoming grace-oriented towards your fellow believer, to quit hating them and judging them and maligning them and scandalizing their name, it means that you've made progress on this gratitude gauge. And grace orientation is very, very important, for this is where you orient to what God has done for you. He didn't have to. He was motivated by His love to do it. And when He did it through the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, when we believe in Him, we have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us. And therefore, it establishes a pipeline between God's integrity and our righteousness. And He therefore can love us personally because of His righteousness in us. And when we become grace-oriented, it is because we recognize all of the things that He has done for us through Christ. Unmerited favor. And therefore, doctrinal orientation brings this into focus, and we move into the adult function of the spiritual life. And we made a little bit of note of that the other evening. And so as God has been the source of repeated grace acts toward us, we are to use that as a motivation for the execution of repeated grace acts toward others. Therefore, we are to become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other. The application of grace to others begins to occur after one has been a major beneficiary of grace himself. None of us deserve to survive another day, yet God continuously exhibits His loving kindness without measure. This is the manner by which we are to become kind in our actions toward our fellow believers, and it is expressed in the nominative plural predicate adjective of eusplotnos. And that's where we left off last evening. Eusplagchnos. Eusplotnos. Literally, healthy intestines. King James Version and New American Standard have the word tender-hearted here. The New International Version has the word compassionate. Compassionate turns out to be the best word to translate eusplotnos. But where on earth did these healthy intestines come from? And thus a little etymology here where we left off last evening. First of all, Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon under splotnon. Remember, Little and Scott do the entire Greek language going back to the classics, where Arndt and Gingrich deal only with the New Testament Koine Greek. And literally in the Greek, the original meaning of the word was to eat the inward parts of a sacrificial animal, especially the heart, lungs, liver, kidneys, etc. Metaphorically, then, it became the seat of one's feelings or emotions. And so it was believed in the ancient world that certain organs in the body dictated certain emotions in one's spiritual life, so to speak. And therefore, each organ was assigned a certain area. And the intestines was assigned the area that we come to know today as compassion toward others. I guess a person that has healthy intestines is not crabby and grouchy, and therefore he can get along a little better with his friends. I don't know the rationale here, but that seems to be the way it works out. The X-lax factor, I guess. Who knows? What we see commanded here, however, is the transformation of the emotional life. The best English word to indicate what is meant by the Greek metaphorical expression then is compassionate or compassion, and that's what we're going to use to translate eusplotnos in this passage. Let's go a little further. Time caught us last evening, so we need to go a little further in this. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word in the following way. The emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by a desire to relieve it. That's compassion. You're moved by the suffering, the pressures that is imposed upon another individual, the distress that they seem to be under, and you are moved by a desire to relieve it. The major lexicons and dictionaries compare eusplotnos with words of long-suffering and loving-kindness and mercy. This comes up in the Old and New Testaments. God is said to have loving kindness toward us. God is said to have mercy and long suffering toward us. And the Hebrew words correspond with the Greek word splotnos or eusplotnos. I'd like to go to Merrill F. Unger to note his definition of the word mercy. And he notes the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated loving kindness, and the Greek word elios, which is translated compassion. He says that mercy is a form of love determined by the state or condition of its objects. In other words, this thought process called compassion is directed toward a target or an object. And therefore, mercy is a form of love determined by the condition of the object. In other words, they need compassion. People who have no problems, people who have no pressures in their life, people who are not coming unwound, not normally thought of to be in need of compassion. But those who have a tremendous amount of pressure are targets of this. And so their state is one of suffering and need, while they may be unworthy or ill-deserving. And there's the whole point. Your target here all of a sudden happens to be your adversary. They have accused you of something you didn't do. They have vilified you, slandered your name, all unjustly. It's all a lie. There's no truth in it. And what are you going to do about this? Are you going to get angry? Are you going to resort to revenge tactics? I'll see them bleed. What are we going to do here? And the Scriptures mandate that the Christian defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let it be adjudicated by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, who is Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been delegated. And when you do that, you're able to stay out of the mental attitude sin of anger. It occurs at the moment that this violation of your integrity happens to occur. That's when it happens, and you do become angry, and it's impulsive anger. And that particular word we've studied under orge and orgismos. You are able to suppress that through rebound. If you don't, then it's going to go down into your soul and become a chronic sin. Par orgismos, we noted in verse 26 a few lessons ago. That is a chronic sin identified down in verse 31 as bitterness. And it simmers. It smolders in the soul looking for something to give it an excuse to look for and achieve justice. Justice is found in your mood, your opinion, by seeing the person suffer in some way, have to confess publicly that they're wrong, to lift you up and aggrandize you before others. And that, according to the Scripture here, is not the way the Christian's modus operandi is supposed to function. These people who have offended you are a distraction to you advancing toward the objective. Your duty before Jesus Christ as your commanding officer is not to be distracted by the mundane things of cosmos diabolicus. Your duty is to keep your eye on the prize and keep moving. You do not have time for emissaries of Satan to come in and cause you to delay your advance on the trail toward experiential sanctification. You are being distracted by people who are serving as agents of the enemy. And there's nothing that can defeat a military operation any quicker than for these little hit-and-run teams to go out and distract people from their mission. That's what they're for. They have no intention of winning any victories. What they have intentions of doing is delaying the advance. It is a tactical thing in order to somehow interrupt the strategic objective. And therefore, when you're delayed on your advance towards spiritual maturity by some of these little doofly agents that Satan's able to send out your way, saying things that aren't true, then you're distracted by that. You take on people that are inconsequential and don't deserve 3 seconds of your time. And you are to forget about it. You are to defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if you believe that God has integrity, that His righteousness is uncompromised, do you believe that His justice in no way is ever compromised with the dispensation of reward or discipline? Never compromise. The scales are always balanced. And if you stay out of the way, then this Chief Justice is going to make sure that justice is served. You get out of the way, and He will take care of your adversary. We'll remove them from the area, and you can continue to move on unmolested. Now, that's the idea here about showing mercy to other people. You're showing mercy to people who do not deserve it. They do not qualify, but you give it to them anyhow. Unmerited favor. Mercy, then, is a Christian grace and is very strongly urged toward all men. End quote, Merrill Unger. Now, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there under the entry, the word tender. English versions of the Bible translate the Hebrew word rahamim by the word bowels. Also by tender mercies. And this translation has been carried into the New Testament as tender mercy for the corresponding Greek phrase splachna elios in Luke 1:78. There you see this phrase, because of the tender mercy of our God. And the word there is splachna elios, tender mercy, the word used in our passage for compassion. Now compare the translation tender-hearted for the Greek eusplachnos in Ephesians 4:32. It is based on the idea of psychology widely spread among the Semitic people. There was a psychology in the ancient world that was believed by Semitic peoples. Remember, the Jews are Semitic. It considers the bowels, or the intestines, as the seat of all tender emotions of kindness and mercy. And therefore, when you have healthy bowels or healthy intestines, that means that you are a compassionate person. So the etymology of the word goes all the way back to the ancient Greek that says we're talking about healthy intestines here, but over a period of time this thing moved around to meaning compassion, which is a human emotion. Now I'd like to quote R.B. Thiem Jr. on this subject from his book Levitical Offerings, quoting page 58. In this quotation, he reminds us of the ancient custom of using the inward parts of the physical body to illustrate the seat of certain functions of the soul. Now, here's his quote from Levitical Offerings. The ancients often used a physical organ to convey some inner feeling. The heart represented thought. We know that is the stream of consciousness. The arm symbolized strength. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The liver portrayed temperament. In that sense, the kidneys expressed man's emotions and were thought to be the seat of his desires. So he's pointing out this concept that the ancients looked on the organs of the body as having control over certain emotional patterns in the psyche. Now, the intestines, then, are a part of this, as is indicated by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry bowels. You repulsed by all this language? That's weird, but we have to stay with it. That's what's in your Bible. Bowels is what we're looking at now. In figurative language, the Hebrew rahamim and the Greek splagnon denote deep emotions of various kinds. Various kinds of emotions. The ancients expressed by these terms affection, sympathy, mercy, feelings of distress, and sorrow. Now, with all of that under our belt, and I've blazed through that, let's go back and look into our context and note a few things. First of all, we've gone the gamut from impulsive anger in verse 26a to chronic sinful thought in verse 26b. Although you may have become impulsively angry or gizo, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. So we've gone the gamut from impulsive anger in 26a to chronic sinful thought in 26b. Secondly, this leads to emotional explosions in verse 31. Our example was the man on the freeway, ticked off by the woman in front of him driving too slowly, and so he killed her. That was an emotional explosion. That's found in verse 31. The vindictive thinking that emerged there was the billowing of these flames of bitterness into action because of some minor trigger mechanism. This man went from driving down the freeway to hurling invectives at the woman, showing sign language, throwing coffee at her, and then wheeling in front of her and forcing her off the road to where she was forced to drive into oncoming traffic and was killed. Now, the whole deal from orgizo to par orgismos to thumos occurred in a matter of seconds there. And we noted that in detail, and that was our illustration. Now, all of this is kept simmering by the cycling of impulsive and chronic emotions, which are identified with the kidneys, but literally the limbic system. Now, when we did our study on neurology last year, we noted that the human brain is made up of several parts. There is the cerebral cortex here, and that's where you have human thought. And then down here in the midbrain, you have the limbic system. No human thought there, just emotion. And down here, you have the reptilian brain, and that's just fight or flee, those kinds of deals. Self-preservation. Mate or don't mate. That gets you organized there. I mean, that's reptilian thought. Then you move up here, and you have the limbic system. That's where the emotions are, and the bad emotions are there. I mean, they can go in. You can take the cerebral cortex out of a person. You can remove that thing, and then you can intimidate one of these people, and they have all kinds of angry emotions emerge. And there's no thought here; it's just emotion. Cerebral cortex is where human thought is located. And so in the limbic system is where we actually find the home of all of these negative emotions. Well, when we go back to the ancient world, how did they identify the source of all of these emotions? The kidneys. Bad emotions in the kidneys, good emotions are in the intestines. So what are you functioning out of, your kidneys or your intestines? What is it? Lots of things could be said here to illustrate, but I will rush on. The situation must be brought under control, however. Therefore, there is a mandate to switch from the kidney variety of emotion over to the bowel variety of emotion. Ephesians 4:31 says so in its corrected translation, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Then in verse 32, but become kind. See, that's going to take care of all of these emotions and sins that have been going on all the way through this passage and summarized in verse 31. Now in verse 32, we say, all right, become something different from all of this. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other with healthy intestines. Or, with gracious acts toward each other, compassionate. That is the best translation. So compassion is expressed toward those who have wronged you in the sense that you are one, willing to overlook their indiscretions as being the source of finding their source in ignorance of doctrine. Do you realize you're in the devil's world and you're fairly rare here? People who can think on the level of divine thought are rare. It is a rarity to find people who understand the Word of God in a very deep way to where they actually are functioning an adult spiritual life. Usually you run into people who are influenced by human viewpoint. And the closest thing they can come to religion in their mind is the performance of human good. And that does not sustain an individual over the long haul. In fact, a person can be very good at performing these human good actions, yet they're controlled by the sinful nature. And everything is just fine with these people until outside exigencies intervene and they become impulsively angry. And then people standing around say, now how could a Christian do something like that? I have something I constantly pass along to my congregation. And the colonel taught me this years ago, and he was right. You have not been screwed until you have been screwed by a Christian. Living testimonials in the congregation. I'll move on. No need to elaborate that. Compassion is expressed towards those who have wronged you in the sense that they are, first of all, willing to overlook their indiscretions as being the source of ignorance of doctrine. They don't know how to act, how to perform, how to execute the Christian way of life. They may not even be believers. They're heathen. What do you expect out of them? That's not going to happen. You're going to be distracted by a heathen? Second thing, what's the second cause that you might assume is the basis behind their actions? An inability to manage the pressures in their own life. They may be doing just fine in their spiritual life, but something hits that they're unable to manage. They don't have the doctrine for it, or they don't have the stomach for it. And so they freak out. You have to have compassion for people who are freaked out by the things that happen to them. A self-righteous approach would say this. Hey, look, nothing happens to you in your life as you move down the trail that you can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, yes, you're absolutely correct about that, but people don't always survive these things. That's why we have a rebound. That's why people screw up, foul up, make mistakes, and fall apart. They don't always apply the doctrine under the pressures that they face. And our compassion is for those who drop the ball. They were challenged. They failed the test. They've been distracted. They're bogged down on the trail. They need your help to get started again. And the way you help is to ignore it, show compassion, move on, and forget about it. Wyatt Earp has a great philosophy of life. Why don't we just forget about that? Finally, a bout with impulsive and chronic emotions. You find this in family reunions. We mentioned that. It could happen in sporting events. This usually comes out in sporting events, by the way, the sandlot kinds of things you get involved in. I don't know how to read these professional athletes. I don't know what they're into. I don't know if they are driven by the urge to win or whether they're driven by the urge for statistics or a bigger salary the next time they negotiate. I don't know what they get involved in. But I don't see a lot of integrity and sportsmanship today in pro athletes. And there's some marvelous exceptions. Don't misunderstand me. But I see things happening on the athletic field that coaches would not have tolerated when I was growing up. They would have kicked you off the team, and they wouldn't have cared whether it affected the one loss record or not. Parents would not have put up with that. And he would have been long gone on a rail if he let the young men get away with what they get away with today while they're being paid to do it. Well, I'm distracted. But nevertheless, what you have here is impulsive and chronic emotions affecting an individual. They've become involved in this vortex of impulsive emotion leading to bitterness, and bitterness being ignited by thumos, and you have the explosion. And you're the victim of that. Wrongly. You have been violated. What are you going to do about it? Why don't we just leave it alone? Move on down the trail. There are some reasons why you may become unjustly victimized. Your duty is not to join them in a war of kidneys. Your duty is not to join them in a war of kidneys. There's a term for that that I can't pass along with the ladies in the room. Rather, you are to maintain healthy intestines by showing compassion. Healthy intestines is the issue here. They got a kidney problem. You don't have an intestinal problem. You have compassion and you keep moving. Now, they are despicable. There's no question about it. They are obnoxious people. They have offended you. They are undeserving and unworthy of personal love. This demands integrity on your part, and integrity by you is expressed by mercy, kindness, compassion, and unconditional love. That's how you manage it. And I know what you're thinking. I warned you about this. I told you from the get-go you're not going to like it. I came down here to keep you people from knocking each other out, getting involved in Donnybrooks, maiming each other, bleeding, murder, trying to put a stop to it. And I'm coming down here and I'm telling you exactly what this passage says. You're going to have to just leave it alone. Whatever these people are doing and saying, leave it alone. Let the Lord take care of it. You're saying, that ain't what I thought you were going to say. Well, it is. I've got to teach the passage, and here we are smack dab in verse 32, and this is the problem-solving device. And I guarantee you it's a lot easier on the nerves, especially when you get to be old. Young people can draw lines in the sand and get down and dirty. Old folks, they have to be compassionate. And when you do this, you're involved in executing through impersonal love. Now notice on my chart here how far along you are when you're using that particular problem-solving device. And that means you've conquered all of the others, especially personal love for God. Now, how do you get personal love for God? You have to learn who God is, how He functions, what His attributes are, how they function, where you are in His plan, how you got there. Then you begin to appreciate Him and you think, I love a person like that with that kind of integrity. And that person never varies, never wanders, never deviates. He's always there, always keeps His word, can be trusted. You can love a person like that. And that's personal love for God. And you take that and you point it toward your fellow man.
unconditionally. Even when they offend you, even when they're obnoxious, even when they challenge you wrongly, unconditional love becomes the problem-solving device. So then, this is what you are required to do. When you do this, you are involved in executing through impersonal love the same long-suffering and loving kindness exhibited by God towards us on a daily basis. We get this mercy all day long, every day from the God of this universe. We are the recipient. He's on the other side of the ledger here. Notice the one that's exhibiting personal love to us because of our imputed righteousness. Righteousness demands righteousness on our part. And this is capacity righteousness. He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, wants us to have harmonious rapport with Him. He desires for us to be positive volition toward Bible doctrine. And this is the plan. We keep moving forward there. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we are developing capacity righteousness. And when we step out and we sin, then righteousness looks at that and condemns it, and then demands that justice do something about it. Therefore, justice must impose upon us some form of divine discipline in order to get us back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, this becomes an issue for us, but at no point does God turn His back on us. Why? Because all the while, whether we're filled with the Holy Spirit or whether we're involved in personal sin, we have the imputation of God's righteousness, and He never quits personally loving us because of that. And He will forgive us. He will provide solutions. He will do everything that He can if we will get ourselves involved in the recovery procedure I've just given you a review of. But He never quits loving us because we have His righteousness. He never turns His back. We never lose our salvation. We have our eternal security in place. We have a guaranteed resurrection body. We have an eternal future. All of these things are guaranteed and never deviate because of God's integrity. He loves us regardless of what we do. We can be absolute lowlifes. We can turn our back on Him and vilify His name. And it doesn't change that principle right there. Now, turn it around. That's where you develop personal love for God, understanding something like that. Now steer it toward your fellow man. In the same fashion that God loves us, can we have unconditional love toward our fellow man who offends us? God does it for us. Can we do it for our fellow man? That's the issue. We don't want to do that. We just want to take, and no give, and that's not the Christian way of life. And you say, well, you don't know what these people are doing to me. You are not thinking about what your sins did to Christ on the cross. Did He whine about that? Did He whine? Well, I've got a lot of sins coming down here, and I'm willing to take some of them, but this guy here, no. I'm not doing that. He never said a word about anybody's sins or whined about it or said it was too much, too embarrassing. See, that's the thing. I imagine most of them would just embarrass hell. Yet He took those too and never said a word about them. And so when people offend us and are obnoxious and do things to us, are they any worse or any better by comparison to what we have already done to Christ, and He didn't say a word and forgave us, died on the cross for pre-salvation sins, forgives us for post-salvation sins that we confess? And if we're going to show compassion toward those who wrong us, then we may as well go all the way and forgive them as well. Might as well go on with it. So part of having a grace mental attitude includes the willingness to function under grace forgiveness. This is brought out by the present middle participle of the verb charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomai. This word is one of the Greek language's strongest words for forgiveness. Well, now I've done it. We've said you're supposed to be kind, perform gracious acts toward other people. Then I said you're supposed to be compassionate. And you say, all right here and all right there, but now we're down to the nut cutting. Now we're talking forgiveness. Forgive this person for that? Yeah. Got to look at the grammar here. it's really going to drive the point home. It is an iterative present tense. The word, look it up in your Bibles there. I think the word forgiveness is used in all the major translations. Help me if it's not. What's the Greek word then? It's charizoma. And it is an intensive present. An iterative present. It depicts an act which is repeated at various intervals. An act which is repeated at various intervals. Thus, it is called the present tense of repeated action. What does all that mean? Point one. This repeated action means a facilitated wheel track regarding one's behavior when wronged. This is to become a behavior pattern whenever you're wrong. This is your modus operandi. This is how you do it every time. It's a lifestyle. Secondly, one of the major tests which confronts the believer in this spiritual growth is people testing. Wherever you go, there are people who are going to test you because primarily the world is filled with scumbags. They're filled with heathen. They're filled with believers who don't have doctrine. They're filled with lowlifes, people who are self-centered, people who are involved in the three arrogant skills. That's what the world's full of. You're trying to elevate yourself above this. Yet you want to lower yourself down to the level of your adversary and have a Donnybrook. It may make you feel better that day, but it will not resolve the issue for the long haul. And what you've done is you have been distracted on your advance. And that is not your duty as a good soldier for Christ. So one of the major tests which confronts the believer in his spiritual growth is people testing. Thirdly, when others wrong you, then you are to forgive them while exhibiting an attitude of compassion, long-suffering, and loving kindness. And that's your attitude. Now, this does not mean to walk up, hug their neck, or shake their hand, old brother this and sister that. It means that you do not become involved in mental attitude sins. You do not become involved in verbal sins. You do not become involved in overt sins. You defer the case to the Chief Justice and you move on down the trail. So you haven't been delegated the authority to do these things. We talk about senior ranking officers in military. They come out with an order of the day. You don't go in there and say, oh, well, you know, I'm just not too sure about this. I don't think I'm going to do this one today. That's not your job description. Your job description doesn't include handling those people. That's the Lord's duty. It was delegated to Him to judge all issues of the angelic conflict, be it angelic or human. So when we take that on, what are we doing? We're saying, sir, I know that you have been delegated authority to do this and that you've ordered me to stay out of it, but I have decided on this particular occasion, because of the circumstances involved, I'm going to take care of it. Now, how many senior ranking officers are going to put up with that? So what are you doing? You're placing yourself in cosmic status quo. You have removed divine protection. God is a gentleman. He backs out of the way and says, all right, you handle it. Daddy fast, you handle it. And then you go out and you try to handle it. And you handle it to your satisfaction, but you've done so without credentials. Therefore, you now fall under divine discipline and you are further distracted on the trail. So you're not qualified. You don't have the prerogative. So why don't you just leave it alone? Now, this iterative present, according to point four here, means that this activity is to be a behavior pattern, is to be a modus operandi for you on a day-by-day basis. So see, the iterative present says it depicts an act which is repeated at various intervals. What are the various intervals? Whenever these people get in your face. This is your lifeline for just to say a few days, and here they come. And there are the various intervals. Now what do you do with number one? You go through this process. Number two. Number three, no, we're going to have a little thumos here. Then you get your recover, and on four and five, you do okay. But there's a big explosion here. And if you don't recover from all of this, then four and five are not going to work. And then you may as well join the World Boxing Association. Behavior pattern is what the iterative present tense is telling us here. Point five. When you are wronged, insulted,
used, mistreated, lied to, deceived, judged, misunderstood, betrayed, or maligned, you are to defer the case to the judgment of the justice of God. 6. Your duty is to forgive the person for their mistreatment of you and move on with your life, leaving them in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Your duty before the Lord is to forgive them for their mistreatment of you and move on, leaving them in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. 7. Such forgiveness does not imply that you have to be fast friends. It does not imply for you to make yourself a doormat for abuse. It does not imply disregard violations of your person. It does not require you to disregard violations of your privacy, your property, or your personal reputation. So 8, you have a right before God to select your acquaintances and to associate with whomever you please. And if you are thrown into an environment in which these things that I mentioned under point 7 are occurring to you by others, then you have a right to remove yourself from that environment. And you say, well, what if I work with this guy? Are you not familiar with the fact that you can remove yourself from an environment on a spiritual level, although you have to be there physically? And the way you do it is with this problem-solving procedure revealed in this passage. You can isolate yourself from the people around you. They can be in the same room with you, yet you isolate using this process. And I know, a tough nut to crack. What are you going to do? Do you prefer to do it the other way, the way we've been doing it? Do you prefer the tension, the turmoil, the agony, the grief that goes along with this constant bickering that occurs in the workplace between you and your adversary? Is this productive? Does this keep you on the trail or not? Are you advancing toward Santa Fe, or are you off somewhere off the trail following a bunch of buffalo? What are you doing? I'm trying to keep you on the trail and moving toward your objective. So you have a right before God to select your acquaintances and to associate with whomever you please. But you may not hold a grudge. You may not plot revenge. You may not nurture anger. You may not harbor bitterness. And you may not execute punishment. You do whatever you think you need to do, but these are things you can't do. What do you think you need to do? Look down this list here. Whatever's on this list is not your prerogative. You may not hold a grudge, plot revenge, nurture anger, harbor bitterness, or execute punishment. Point 9. We've learned in verse 31 that these things must be removed. And it's an imperative move. You must remove these things. Instead, you are to defer judgment over to the justice of God. You are to forgive your adversary and move forward in your quest to take Santa Fe. That's your mission. And don't let anybody distract you from your mission. So 10, forgive the wrong, isolate it in the past, forget its impact on you personally, focus your eyes on the prize, and then move on down the trail. Now, it's easy to come to a sequence of Bible classes such as this and hear this information, relate it to your own personal lives, and say, well, yeah, that's right. And then maybe next Monday when you go to work or to a classroom or to some environment that you normally would attend, and something happens there of the nature we've been describing, and you handle it precisely as we've studied. Don't get too confident. It's not a behavior pattern yet. If you can still be doing something as we've described here on this level 6 months from now, 9 months, a year, 5 years down the road, then you've conquered the problem of distractions in the angelic conflict. Every day is a different ball game Whenever you finish a game, by the way, and you win, it has absolutely no impact on the next game you play. The other team is not impressed with the fact that you won the previous game. And when you go out there thinking because you won the last game that somehow you'll one up on this one, you've got a problem with the three arrogant skills. You're self-centered. You're justifying your superiority over the competition because of a previous victory that is now past. The Christian way of life is lived one step at a time. It says walk. This peripateo is the Greek, and halak is the Hebrew. And you translate it walk. Walk in paths of righteousness. Paths, derek or trachea, wheel tracks. Behavior patterns. Character traits. Lifestyle. That's what it's talking about. And when you walk, you take one step at a time. And every day you get up and you walk again. You go to bed and you get up and you walk. Go to bed, you get up and you walk. It's a step-by-step procedure. And therefore, every situation has to be handled the same way. If you don't, it's not a behavior pattern, character trait, or lifestyle. So when you pass this one, it doesn't mean that the next ones will be passed. So it's not how you do Monday, it's going to be how you do 6 months from now. Let me repeat 10. Forgive the wrong, isolate it in the past, forget its impact on you, focus your eyes on the prize, and keep moving down the trail. 11. This in no way takes blame, guilt, or responsibility away from your adversary. Now we're getting to the point where you need to pay attention, those of you who have been rejecting what the passage has been teaching. This in no way takes blame, guilt, or responsibility away from your adversary. They are still blameworthy, they are still guilty, and they are still responsible before the Lord for what they've done. They are wrong. They are guilty, and they will be held responsible for what they did by the integrity of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe God is going to process this case? 12. By turning the entire case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, you bring the matter to a close. You trust God to dispense justice, and you get on with your life. In your mind, the case is closed. You've deferred it to a higher court, and you don't have any credentials to pursue the case any further. And once you do that, then you trust God to dispense justice from the source of His integrity. Do you believe He has integrity, unalterable and immutable, and that His justice will require that something be done about this? And then finally, with that in mind, you move on. 13. Thus, when you forgive a person, you are not saying that they are not wrong. You're not saying they're not guilty. And you're not saying that they are not responsible. That's not what forgiveness is all about. What you are saying is that you resolve to forget about it. That's all you're saying. I'm not going to prosecute this case. I'm going to defer it to another venue. See, what you have to understand is that when something needs to be forgiven, then a wrong's been done. You don't forgive right doing. There's no reason to forgive right doing. So if you've got an adversary out here and he does something wrong and that affects you, then the mandate here is for you to forgive. Forgive what? You forgive the wrongdoing. You leave the person alone. That's God's problem. What you're forgiving is the wrongdoing. What does forgiveness mean? It means I choose not to prosecute. Instead, I transfer prosecution to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, after having done this, I'm moving on. I'm moving beyond this old boy. I'm gone. I'm doing my duty. He's back here having to deal with justice. Don't get it in your mind either that you get to go down the trail a little ways and then stop for the evening and do a little U-turn and come back and watch him bleed. Don't get that in your mind. Thus, when you forgive a person, you're not saying that they're not wrong, guilty, or responsible. What you are saying is that you resolve to forget about it. 14. Your grace orientation to life and doctrinal adjustment to reality places the case in the hands of God, who has all the facts. He can prosecute this thing. I mean, it'd be nice if God somehow would come down here and help Ken Starr out. I mean, he's got all the facts. Ken Starr apparently doesn't. But then, we don't know what Ken Starr has, do we? Ken Starr, by law, can't tell us what he's got. Media thinks he has, but Ken Starr can blow the whole case by telling one thing that's happened in that grand jury room. One thing. If any of his staff tells it, and it can be proved, the whole case is shot kaput. So what is it that Ken Starr knows? Don't know. But here's the point. Ken Starr will never learn all there is to know about all of these cases. But in eternity past, God knew every fact about every one of them. And all of them may appear to walk scot-free before it's over, but they all will be under the justice of God before it's done. Justice will be served. So we don't have to worry about President Quisling. We don't have to worry about all of his minions and whether they're going to get away with anything. They are not going to challenge the integrity of God and get away with it. And you can well know that. You can bank on it and not be distracted and keep on moving down the line. It's easy to get distracted when people... See, here's the way we think. He's wrong. He is evil and he's a pervert. So we're justified, you see. We are justified in hurling invectives, scathing him, as often as I'm prone to do, shout at the TV, call him names, all of the people, those little weird people he gets around him. I never seen such a weird administration. It's like, let's call 1-800-WEIRD and see who they got in house they can send down here and be in this administration. See, that this is invectives. This is spewing. This is venom. And it's a distraction. So we have to just say, well, hey, the justice of God takes care of that whole crowd and we move on. What is it that sustains this clan nation, by the way? It's not the government. God knows it's not that. If it was the government that sustained this nation, it would have been gone long ago. What sustains it is Jesus Christ controlling history on behalf of the pivot. If it's not a pivot, he does it on behalf of Pleroma in this dispensation. And there's no other excuse, no other reason, no other description. It's just Christ buying us more time in order that we can make the advance down the trail and get to experiential sanctification and join that pivot and therefore return this nation to its former glory. And between now and then, it's people like us that have to hold the line, stand in the gap, do our duty, not be distracted. Not be distracted by those emissaries of Satan that would have us delay our advance. We don't have time for it, and it's not a part of our daily order. We're to keep moving. Your grace orientation of life and doctrinal adjustment to reality places the case in the hands of God, who has all the facts. 15. Justice is now in the hands of the supreme judge of the universe. Your adversary is now a defendant before the judgment bar of God. Can that give you a little confidence to move on? See, you didn't handle it. You left it alone. You're moving down the line. And when I say move down the line and leave it alone, what that means is you have not cranked out any mental attitude sins beyond impulsive anger. Now, Paul cuts slack up in verse 26. He understands we're going to get angry at the moment. But he says, pour cold water, the word, on that immediately before the sun goes down and you keep moving. The only sin you can get away with in this process is impulsive anger. And as according to David, you don't even have to do that, Psalm 4:4. But it's understood we're human and we have sinful natures. And when these block licks hit, we do have impulsive anger. We confess that and we move on down the trail. And if we don't, we get bitterness, and then it's thumos, and then it's a behavior pattern, it's a lifestyle, and then you're distracted and you're stuck. You're in a great big mud bog. Make great big mud bog on the trail. Justice is now in the hands of the supreme judge of the universe. Your adversary is now a defendant before the judgment bar of God. He is charged with an offense against a member of the royal family of God. Finally, this is problem solving in the field of people testing, which combines many of the 10 devices that we have noted. This will be our final point for this session, so let's note them. I want to note problem solving using these 10 devices. Rebound of impulsive or chronic sins. That's a process and procedure. Once you rebound impulsive or chronic sins, then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have fellowship restored with God, and you now may resume your spiritual life. The spiritual life is resumed with the faith rest drill as you faith rest this case before the justice of God. You then apply a grace mental attitude toward your adversary. That's grace orientation to the circumstance within the environment of the angelic conflict. So you apply a grace mental attitude toward your adversary. You doctrinally orient to Jesus Christ's judgment of your sins. Take a look at how He treated you on the cross with regard to your sin problem, and how He did not complain or whine about what you did, but He just went ahead and paid the price. Now, can you, in the same situation as an emulator of Christ in the prototype, can you now absorb what this individual has done to you without having mental attitude sins, verbal sins, or overt sins? Can you take the heat and then keep moving as Christ did on the cross? That's your doctrinal orientation to this particular circumstance. You can then continue to concentrate on your mission, which is your destiny in the plan of God. You are to keep moving toward the prize. You are to focus on your personal love for God that you have learned from many years of biblical studies such as this one. You are to direct unconditional love toward your adversary with the same grace function that God displays toward you daily. You're then to proceed along the trail with a tranquility of soul which results from sharing the happiness of God. And then you are to constantly focus your attention on serving the Lord Jesus Christ where you are occupied in your thoughts and actions. You are to manage people testing in this fashion every time it occurs. It is to become a behavior pattern and a character trait. Thus, the iterative present of charizomai is the present of repeated action. We now have the present middle participle here. I guess I'll go ahead and finish the verb, and then that would be a good place to stop. We have the middle voice here. It is dynamic. You, the subject, act on behalf of yourself, and therefore this requires spiritual autonomy. If you see the middle, dynamic middle here says that you are the one that performs this particular decision-making process that I've been describing all hour and plus. And if you do it yourself, what does that tell us? You are in spiritual adulthood functioning under spiritual autonomy. You didn't have to get counseling or advice, all that crap. You just made the decision and you moved on. So you cannot manage people testing in such a sophisticated fashion unless you live in spiritual adulthood. This process has to be present in your stream of consciousness, and it has to be facilitated into your neural network. You cannot get advice from others on how to manage people testing. It has to come from your own inventory of ideas. Efficient problem solving must come from the doctrinal inventory found in your own soul. Efficiency is based on your understanding of the biblical solutions plus personal life experience through trial and error under pressure. You're going to blow it on occasion, but that can be turned into a positive. The next time you face a similar circumstance, you can remember back on the failure, what you did wrongly, and the ramifications that emerged from it. and then do better this time. So even the failures can be turned into positive things. Thus we have the dynamic middle voice of charizomai. It says that the subject is intimately involved with the act of forgiveness. And you do that from spiritual autonomy. We have a circumstantial participle. The action of the present participle occurs simultaneously with the action of the main verb. In other words, your forgiveness of others occurs simultaneously with your recovery from reversionism. Corrected translation as far as we've gone, but become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, compassionate, and keep forgiving. Now, who are we going to forgive comes up in the next phrase, and we'll note that, I guess, at around 8:30. Now time for tea and crumpets.